Well, I've had several people ask me if I was going to finish one of the sermons that I had started in the past. And I said, no, I don't have time to finish all those. I don't know, for some reason, as I was trying to pick a topic, this theme kept going through my mind. And I hesitatingly, I'm going to speak on something that's kind of mysterious, I guess, to a lot of us. A lot of times when you say revelation, is that what's up there? Yeah. Sometimes it scares us off because we hear so much in the world today that's wrong about revelation. It's almost like a scare tactic that people use to frighten us into some belief system or whatever. And yet, when we read the text of Revelation and try to put ourselves into the mind of the people that it was written to, and we kind of back off from it and kind of see what the guy, what John, what Christ was trying to get across to these people, I think we can get a concept that will help us, that will make us stronger. In Revelation, the times of Revelation, I'm not going to debate the times. I do that in class. And I'm going to try to do the impossible today. I'm going to try to finish this lesson, but it may not work. I'm going to try to teach a whole chapter in only 2 hours. No, I'm kidding. And it's one of the great chapters of the Bible that has been so misinterpreted, and it's come to the point where it really doesn't mean anything the way the things we hear about it. But the book of Revelation was written to a people who were either already facing great persecution by the Romans, by the Jews, by others who were pagan, who were against them because they were preaching against their gods. They were, as Paul went to Ephesus and he began to teach, and the people began to burn their books that honored their superstitions and their gods, and began to quit buying the idols. Then he caused a great riot in the city, if you recall. And so Christianity was under attack from all sides. And so John was instructed to write this book to the Christians that lived in that time about victory, about the ultimate victory that they were going to have. And he looks at this future. God knew what the future was going to be. And he knew that many, many worse times were going to come, and many persecutions, terrible persecutions were going to come upon the people. And so he wrote this book to encourage them and to tell them a story, a spiritual story of victory. And you'll notice the title, The Defeat of Satan. How many of you can explain the concept of Satan? Have you ever thought that much about it? We think about it. We ask questions. Sometimes we talk about it. It's a mystery. Many people have come up with all kinds of theories about where Satan came from and how he came to be. And they go in the Old Testament and they find some scriptures that apply to the king of Tyre or some other king that's identified there, and they can apply that to Satan. They use the term Lucifer to talk about Satan. They go in there and try to fix something that man cannot fix. We cannot, within our own minds, understand Satan. We find him in the very beginning in the garden. How did he get there? Did God have his back turned? Did God know that the serpent was going to come up and tempt Eve? Well, if he was sovereign, if he was the sovereign God, he certainly knew that that was going to happen. And yet he let it happen. And so it's a great mystery to us. How could a God who loves us so much allow Satan to tempt and overcome Eve and Adam and cause all of mankind to suffer for the sin that came about in that destruction? I can't answer that. And that's not the point of the lesson today. My point is that there's some things we can't know. In the book of Job, let's see if I can figure out how to make this. Where is the mouse? Okay, thank you. There we go. Everybody knows the story of Job, right? What happens at the beginning, after they tell about Job and what a great man he was, and then the next scene, what do we find? Who's there? God's in a place, I don't know where he is, maybe in his throne room, and angels come and visit him. Who else comes? Satan comes. And he says, "What are you doing, Satan?" God and Satan having a conversation. Isn't that strange? Can we understand that? How God and Satan can be in the same place and have a conversation? Then I'm just looking around to see whatever. And God says, "Have you considered my servant, Job?" I don't know whether Satan would have even picked on Job to do the things he did if it hadn't come up in the conversation. Can we understand that? I can't understand it. And yet we know the story of Job. And God says, or Satan says, "Yeah, Job, he's faithful to you. Because you've given him everything. He's rich. He has a great family. No wonder he's faithful. You've done all this for him. He has a wonderful life." God says, "He won't turn his back on me no matter what." He said, "I bet you," Satan says, "I bet you I can make him change his mind. I bet I can make him turn his back on you and curse you." And so God allows him to do these things in the life of Job. And we know how Job, even though he didn't understand why these things were happening, he does not curse God. And finally, Satan is able to get a hold of his body. After he's killed his family, all his animals, everything, took everything away from him but his nagging wife. And he calls her a foolish woman because she advised him, "Turn your back on God, curse God, and die." That was her advice. Job said, "I can't do that. I can't turn my back on God." Satan put balls from his head, top of his head, to the bottom of his feet. But he never turned his back on God. Even though he wished he was dead, he never cursed God. He didn't understand it. Can we understand it? It's one of the great stories of the world. It was written probably the earliest book of the Bible that we know about. It was written maybe during the time of Abraham, maybe before. The first book. And one of the greatest pieces of literature that man knows. And it's about a mysterious relationship between God and Satan. The only thing I know is that we just have to keep on misunderstanding it. You know, when God comes to the end of Job and Job is laying there in all this misery and he's trying to defend his situation to his so-called friends. And God comes to him and he says, "I wish I could talk to God and ask him about all these things." But finally God comes down. And it wasn't pleasant for Job. He said, "Who do you think you are? Questioning me. Who do you think you are? Questioning my ways of dealing with you. I deal with things from a vantage point of all knowledge, of all power, of all authority. And I can do with you what I want to, because you're mine. Job didn't speak to God for very long. He humbled himself before God. He realized his mistake. He didn't know that God was demonstrating Job's faithfulness to him. He was demonstrating to Satan, somebody that's truly dedicated to me will not turn their back on me, no matter what you do to them. That was what God was trying to do. Job didn't know that. In Daniel 12, there's another mention about Michael. I'm not going to go into that today. But Michael is brought up in the chapter that we're going to talk about. Even in the garden, there was a prophecy concerning the fate of Satan. You know, after he cursed before he curses the woman, he curses the serpent. And he talks to the woman and says, I will put hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Other places in the Bible where we find a scene of Satan and God in the same place. In Zechariah chapter 3, we find Satan and God in the same place, and God rebuked Satan there because of some things that he's saying. The only thing I can figure out is that when man came into the world, when God made man and woman, he made us with a free will. And in order to have a free will, we're not robots. He had to have a choice. In order to choose, Yogi Berra says, fork in the road, take it. Well, there has to be a fork in the road if you're going to make a choice. And the only thing that I can figure out, and it's just me, is that God put something there in order for man to make a choice. If there's no other thing, then you'll naturally do what's right because there is no wrong. If there's not a wrong, how can you do wrong? And so he had a choice. He placed this temptation there. And not only that, if he'd have put a big Berlin wall around the tree, barbed wire fence around the tree where he couldn't get to it, made it inaccessible, then what would have been the choice? Put a minefield around it. No, he tempted. He used Satan to tempt, to test man, to test our faithfulness, to test whether they really believe what God said or not. That's the only thing I know. And throughout the whole Old Testament time, it seems that that adversarial relationship was a part of God's plan. Now, I'm not going to go any further in trying to explain it than that. Maybe you have a better explanation. But I know this, in Isaiah 55, he makes a great statement. And he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. For as heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we just have to accept the fact that Satan exists at the pleasure of God. He is not his own control mechanism. God controls what he does and what he can do. And we may not think that's fair. We may not think that is in the character of God. But it's there, whether we like it or not. Satan is real. So I want us to look at this text today. And do I have to just click this or I have to go to the arrow? Okay. Revelation 12. If you've got your Bible, maybe you have a different version or something. We can go through. I want to just read through the story, and then I have some points I'd like to make about it. I'm not going to go into any details. My class is saying, thank goodness, because I think we spent 2 years on this chapter one time. Revelation 12:1. There appeared a great sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And there appeared another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour her son, her child, as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. So the scene, isn't this a beautiful picture? It's telling a spiritual truth in such a dramatic fashion. It's such a beautiful, even though it's scary, even though it's frightening. Who's he talking about here? This woman represented the scheme of redemption, the people who are following Christ, following God through the Jewish system, the ones who had followed God, the path that he had made for the coming of his son Jesus. The male child that was to be born was Christ. It wasn't just a person, a child. It represented what he stood for when he came. He was the Messiah. He was the one who was in the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 that was going to strike the head of Satan. And it was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament that this one was going to come and defeat Satan. That was one of his main goals, was to defeat Satan. And so we find this picture of the devil, this Satan, he's called the devil later on in the chapter, that he's going to try to stop this child from being, as soon as it's born, from living any longer. He's going to pounce on it. And God rescues the child, takes him to his throne. There was a war in heaven. And there's a lot of speculation about all this. And we talk, some people talking about how it's going to take place way out there somewhere, or maybe next year, or maybe it's already happened and something. This was talking to people in the first century. He's telling them what happened when Christ came and the things that Christ did. There was a war in heaven. Whatever the relationship that Satan had in God's plan was about to be affected. Michael. Y'all heard of Michael? Michael was mentioned several times. One of the few angels that's mentioned by name. He's called an archangel in Jude. Michael. He was the watcher of the Jewish nation. He fought the battles. When God wanted a battle fought on behalf of the Jews, it was Michael that was the head of taking care of the enemy. Please remember, this is a spiritual story, but it's real. It's something that happened. His angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and they prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Now to me, this is one of the greatest passages for a Christian. It seems like Satan had the place in heaven of standing before God and telling God what a sorry bunch of people he had. That are we sin? We're not worth being saved. We're not worth going to heaven. We're not worth being in the same place where God is. He stood before God, between man and God. And as long as our sin stood there, God could not do anything about it because of his justice. And Satan railed against man because of his sin. It was ever presented before God. Our sin, the sins of those people who had gone before, all those people of the Old Testament times, their sin stood between them and God. And Satan was right there accusing them. You can't save these people. Look at all these sins they've got. Well, now, he's cast out. That barrier is broken. He does not stand in a place of accusation anymore. Because, and I'll go on. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. How did they overcome him? Did they get a big army together and go fight some kind of battle against Satan? They couldn't do it. They couldn't find him. They didn't know where Satan was. Only Christ could do it. Only his blood could do it. That was the only thing that could get Satan out of his role in heaven. Christ. And those who stand in the blood of Christ and on the testimony of their lives of overcoming Satan in this world. It says they loved not their lives until the death. One of those things that Satan said about Job was, he says, every one of those rotten people you got down there, when it comes right down to a matter of whether they're going to choose life for themselves or whether they're going to choose you, they're going to choose their own life. They're going to choose what's best for them every time. Those people, they won't choose to sacrifice themselves for you. And God proved him wrong. Because that's exactly what Job did. And that's exactly what these Christians in the first century were doing. When the time came for them to say, "I will stand with God. You can do with my body what you want. I will give up my life." Then they have proven the devil wrong. Our faithfulness to God will defeat Satan. But we have to, of course, be there. Therefore they rejoice heavens, and you that dwell in them. Folks, do you dwell in heaven? Hello. Do you dwell in heaven? In a spiritual sense, do we belong, our spirits, our desires, our hopes, do we belong to the heavenly host? That's what God calls us to, isn't it? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. And as long as we have our kingdom in this world, we're not going to rejoice because we're not where he is. We're not where Satan is not, where Satan's been kicked out. And this next part, I can't explain it. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. The devil's been kicked out of heaven. There is a formula for us to partake in the defeat of Satan. But if we don't accept Christ, if we don't accept God and his son Jesus and the way that we're to think, the spiritual life that we live, then we're going to be woe unto us. We don't use that word very much anymore. Woe. That's a pretty bad thing, I think. Woe. I don't want to be in the woe, do you? But look what he says. The devil has come down to you having great wrath. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time. Time and half a time. I'm not going to try to explain that because I don't know, have any idea what it's talking about, except it's a rescue mission. Whatever God sanctified, whatever God sanctioned, God's protecting from Satan. He cannot. And that's a spiritual thing. Satan can't defeat it. God's protecting it. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, that he might cause her to be carried away. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And so this, whatever the woman represents, God protected it. He rescued it from the wrath of Satan. And the dragon was very angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's saying to those people in the first century days, you're going to have it tough. Satan is real. Did you know that about half of the so-called born-again Christians in America, or in the world, I guess, don't believe there's a Satan? Did you know that? Christians, so-called, don't believe in Satan. Do you believe in Satan? How could you read the Bible very long and not believe in Satan, for goodness sakes? Some think that it's real cute to go out here on Halloween and get a devil outfit and make fun of Satan. Act like he doesn't exist. Treat him like some kind of a Halloween prank. Satan's real. Not only is he real, in this text it talks about that he is dangerous. He's not something to be fooled around with. He's not a being that is just a character in some play out here. It says the dragon was angry. He's powerful. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But I have a couple of points to make from this lesson. I think that's the last slide. Satan is real, and we better recognize it. And we also better recognize his hatred for those who follow Christ. Look at the people in the Middle East right now. Did we ever think there would come a time in the world again when barbarians line people up, turn on the TV cameras or the video cameras, and bragged and bragged and bragged and got a big sword and chopped the heads off of people because they believed in Christ? Can we believe in such a thing going on in the world? That's Satan, friends. That is Satan at work. That's not in heaven. Satan has no power in heaven. And those people whose heads have been cut off, even though they're defeated on this earth in some way, they got a victory. Satan can't touch them in heaven. Satan's real. Satan's not a joke. You know, there's a scripture in Jude. I think it's verse 9. Nick's the scholar on Jude, so he can correct me if I'm wrong. Michael says, I was battling with the devil over the body of Moses. Y'all remember that? We don't remember reading about it in the Old Testament because there's no record of this. But Michael was there battling the devil over the body of Jesus, or the body of Moses. And he says, I dare not speak a condemnation upon the devil. Instead, I ask the Lord to rebuke him. The devil is a powerful being. And even Michael, who kicked him out of heaven, was careful in how he dealt with the devil. We need to be careful. And we need to understand what a terrible enemy the devil is. The good news is that we can overcome the devil, and we can defeat the devil in our own lives by the help of God. There's a picture here in my mind. I'm about finished, so don't get worried about the time. Of the accuser in a courtroom. And the judge is there. The defendant is there. The prosecutor is there. And our advocate. We're the defendant. We have an advocate who stands on our behalf before the judge. This passage says that there is no prosecutor. The prosecutor's been kicked out of God's court. It doesn't mean we're not going to be judged, but it does mean that we Christians, those of us who have put on the blood of Jesus, washed our sins away, have come into a relationship with God and who are doing our very best to overcome the devil, we won't have a prosecutor in that court, just an advocate. Christ is our advocate. And he stands there and says, yes, they may have done these things wrong, but my blood makes it all right. Makes everything right. Satan has no say. In Revelation, we're told that those who conquer will receive access to the tree of life. that they will be made pillars in the temple of God, that they will be made to sit with him on the throne in victory. But 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. He's telling us to stand with God no matter what. John 12, I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a great crop. The one who loves his life will lose it. And one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Anyone who serves me, the Father will honor him. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is called today, that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly into the end the reality that we had at the start. So I hope that this passage may mean maybe a little more to you. It does to me. It's a powerful, it means a lot to me. That's why I had to talk about it today. It's always frightened me. I've never had to do it. I have been to court on somebody else's behalf. And I don't like the idea of going to court, period. But one of the writers said, it's appointed a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. But I'm trusting my advocate. When we put on Christ, in the book of Romans it says, those of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. And when we go into that water and our spirits are right and what they should be, then we contact the blood. It washes away our sins and the devil is out of the picture if we stay faithful to him. So I'm encouraging us all to think about not just the scary part of the devil. He's a scary creature, no doubt. But he's been defeated. Christians don't have to fear the devil and what he can do to us in the heavenly realm. And that's where it counts. Fear not those that can kill the body. But fear the one that can kill the body and the soul, and send it to hell. So there may be somebody who needs to respond to this lesson. I don't guess it was really an evangelistic lesson particularly, but it's something for us to think about. I don't want to be before God without an advocate, and I hope you don't either. If you need to come for any reason, we're going to stand and sing this song. So, Joe, come on up.